You know, it seems like forever since I've done a Wednesday night as part of the routine of life. I knew this was spring break, so I didn't want to just jump back into where we picked off in Romans, though I'm going to do something very unconventional that you should never do. I'm going to do something in Romans, but later, in a later chapter, which we'll get to do again at some point down the road. But maybe it's because God wants us to hear it more than once. For those who came today for the noon service, I'm sharing what I shared today, but as I mentioned earlier, that it's a bigger version. Same conclusion, but bigger version. So I trust that God can speak to you again, because I think it's a really significant... it's ministered to me, so it's another... I love the Lord's language, and He'll often change the language. Even if He's speaking an old truth, He changes the language or the wording, and it's like it's all new again. It's like fresh, like, oh, my goodness, so wonderful. That's been going on for a long time, for decades of my life. And I hope that that becomes any person that God's given me the steward at any level, that that would become their heart, that their favorite thing in the world would hear the Lord speak truth. There's nothing new under the sun, S-O-N, but He'll speak things that maybe you've heard a bunch of times. I remember the commercial after Jamaica went through a lot of horrible stuff for a number of years, and they started doing commercials about 20-something years ago saying, come back to Jamaica for the first time again, because they'd done some. So I think that truth is like that. Scripture is like that. The Lord likes to do that. It's been kind of a whirlwind lately. I'm not sure why, because I don't remember it. I just remember it's been kind of crazy. And just stuff going on. And then last week's conference was good. And God really, I think it was really used by the Lord. And then I went Saturday to Fairhope and was with their church, St. Stephen's. That morning, stuck around, hung out with my sister and brother-in-law, and then drove down to Gulf to Foley and spend the night with my family and six little boys, 11 and under. So it was fun. So who looks spiritual? Lynn looks relatively spiritual. So you're going to pray for us? Not that the rest of you don't, but I was impressed with Lynn in particular. An interesting phenom about CTK is that, like, there are 10 people here, I think, and six of you originated from California. So I think that I think I got the number. There's like 31 people here who are from California. So we have our own California neighborhood, because Selma's so much like California. So that's why people come here. All righty. This is kind of where it just hanging out with the Lord some this morning. This is a scripture that jumped out to me. And as I began to look up some stuff to try to see what some others had to say about it, they always spoke of it in terms of Israel. Well, certainly speaking of Zion, but the promises here and the things that are being said here are really messianic. It's I found one person who did that. It's really about Jesus. And so let me just read. And he refers to God's people here as the daughter of my people, which is an unusual thing. Verse 18. Oh, I'm testing your prophetic anointing, Jed. Chapter 8 of Jeremiah. And there'll be a verse here, a phrase, where this seems very familiar. It's this place in Scripture. Jed, loving gospel music. There's probably a bunch of songs that have this phrase in it, the Balm of Gilead. I remember hearing the hymn we used to sing, there is a balm in Gilead that heals the sin sick soul. Verse 18, my sorrow is beyond healing. So I believe this is the Lord. This is a messianic statement. This is Christ. My heart is faint within me. Behold, listen, the cry of the daughter of my people from a distant land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not within her? Why have they provoked me with their graven images, with foreign idols? Harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the brokenness of the daughter of my people, I am broken. I mourn in dismay. Dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health or the wholeness of my daughter, of the daughter of my people, been restored? That's a messianic promise. And in the hymn, and I guess other songs, it refers to the balm of Gilead. It's obviously talking about Jesus. And this reminds me a little bit of a place. Let's see if it's here. Yeah, this is Jeremiah chapter 10. I just thought of this. Verse 18. This is again a messianic statement. For thus says the Lord, behold, Verse 19. Woe is me because of my injury. My wound is incurable. And I said, truly, this is a sickness and I must bear it. And it's the broken heart of Christ talking about his broken heart for his people, for the people, for the world. And he says, woe is me because of my injury, my lovesick heart. My wound is incurable, my lovesick broken heart. Truly, this is a sickness and I must bear it. You know, the Song of Solomon, one of the key phrases in the Song of Solomon used a couple of times is the word lovesick, lovesickness. And it's not really about the lovesick bride, though it is, but it's really about the lovesick bridegroom. And when you encounter the lovesick bridegroom, you become a lovesick bride, not just the wife of Christ, but the bride of Christ. There's a difference between being the wife of Christ, because when you think of those terms, a person, you should never get over first love. But when people often sometimes think about their wife, they've been married for 30 years, there's not that lovesickness, that first love kind of thing. But when Scripture says that about the church in Ephesus, Jesus said, you've lost your first love. First love is not chronological. It's not about what happened at the first and then later you just get used to each other. It's a statement about a reality that lovesickness and first love should be something that a person experiences for Christ and it never goes away. And so the lovesick bridegroom, both of these scriptures are talking about that. But I love what it says in Jeremiah 8, which is what the Lord kind of started off speaking to me this morning. He said, for the brokenness of the daughter of my people, I am broken. And the word broken here, brokenness, of the brokenness in verse 21, is the word like dark breakthrough, like the enemy's breakthrough. The brokenness of the daughter of my people, I am broken, and a mourn dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? And why then has the health of the daughter of my people been restored? Now, obviously, we know that there are all kinds of consequences of the reign of sin. Human sickness, things like mental illness, depression, all kind of, the fact physical death, all that is a result of the fall and all the result of the reign of sin. But it's the reign of sin that Jesus came to undo, to overcome. The undoing of Adam, the undoing of the fall, to make a new creature, to make a new creation, the Lord had to undo or overcome or conquer sin's reign. And when you look in, I think we did this a few weeks ago in Isaiah 53, about him bearing our sin, and the word can be translated sickness, but it's really, if you see again in 1 Peter 3, he's talking about sin sickness. And there are all these other consequences that come with it, but it's about the reign of sin. And so his heart is broken because of sin's reign. And then he asks the question, is there not a balm in Gilead to bring health? Is there not a physician to bring health to my people? And of course, there is a balm in Gilead, and the balm in Gilead is Jesus himself. Jesus didn't come to bring a solution. Jesus is the solution. That's really important. That's a big difference between Jesus came to give me wisdom or that Jesus himself is the wisdom he wants me to know. Jesus didn't come to give me strength. He is the very strength that he wants me to participate in. Jesus doesn't give me joy. He is the joy he wants me to participate in. And so all those things, Jesus didn't come to give me purity or morality. He is that which I get to participate in. And so that's much better than God making you more moral than you used to be or making you moral. You get to participate in his morality, and that's way bigger. That's puts a lot of difference between a person's immorality and the morality of Jesus. It's not a slight victory. It's not an improvement program. It's a whole different world. It's a newness of life. It's what a new creation should experience. So in reading this, I thought about Romans chapter 7. And Romans chapter 7 is such an amazing description of a believer, kind of the theology of our union with Christ and the fact that we died with him and that sin was conquered is in Romans chapter 6. And of course, Paul wrote that and wrote the book of Romans having come into that experience. But when he gets into Romans chapter 7, he begins to share a common Christian experience before they discover that the balm of Gilead, the great physician for the reign of sin, is Jesus. All right? So, Romans chapter 7. I love this chapter. And a lot of people avoid this chapter because they think it's real complicated. It's not real complicated at all. If you think about Romans 7, the context is that as a new creation, Paul had a new heart. And so as a new creation with a new heart, he longed to not be controlled by sin anymore. He wanted that more than anything. He hated sin. That's not a lost person's testimony. That's a person who's born again, who has a new heart, who has a heart for righteousness, because they've become the righteousness of God in Christ, but they don't know how to steward that yet. And Paul is sharing the truth in Romans 6 and the truth in Romans 8 about our union with Christ. But he talks about in Romans 7, that bridge between often the truth being seen and the truth being experienced. Almost like a New Testament example of the wilderness. When they came out of Egypt, the promised land was already theirs. But they spent 40 years in the wilderness before they experienced it. They didn't have to. It was just a few days' journey. They could have entered in. Christians don't have to walk around being controlled by sin's reign or living as if they were the old man. They can immediately walk into, because this is Christianity 101. But it's the number one object of the enemy's warfare. The greatest issue, the enemy's warfare, is not about the gifts, not about this, not about that, not about this. It's for Christians to not understand that sin's reign has been broken in their life because of their union with Christ. That is the number one thing. Paul makes it very clear in the New Testament. So we'll just start Romans 7. This is, again, Paul telling the story. He says in verse 12, "So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, by affecting my death through that which is good, and through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful." Paul is saying there's nothing wrong with the commandments of God. The problem is, the harder I try to keep them, even though I have a heart to keep them, the harder I try to keep them, all they do is expose how utterly sinful I am. That's my experience. The harder you try, the harder you fall. So verse 14, "For we know that the law, commandments, is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin." That's what he felt like. That was his experience. That's not the truth about him as a new creation, but that was the truth about his experience. And Paul is talking about how he felt before he discovered the truth and entered in. And then he goes on and he talks about the difference between the new creation and old behavior. He says, "For that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing that I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, then I'm agreeing with the law, confessing that it's good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me." Now, understand what Paul's not saying is, "I didn't do the sin." He's saying, that's not the real me. Because he's talking about this experience now, looking back, having understood what it meant to be in Christ, what it meant to be set free from the law, from the reign of sin, what he calls the law of sin and death in this chapter and in chapter 8. And so Paul said, if I'm the one who wants to do good, then that's the real me. That's from the inside of me. But there's something, and he'll go on and explain it. He'll say in verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh." Well, as a Christian, there's more to you than your flesh. There's the law of sin still living in our flesh, but you're a new creation. And your heart is one with Christ. And so he didn't say that he's evil. He's saying there's nothing good that dwells in his flesh, for the wishing is present in me. That's the real Paul. But the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. He keeps saying the same things. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer, he repeats himself here, the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. So sometimes over the years, I'll like go, "Lord, why did I do that? Why not?" He said, "Or why did I think whatever?" And he would go, "That's the law of sin working in your members, Chuck." And it helped me remember, when he says that, remember that who I am, my new nature is the righteousness of God in Christ. That's not the real me. The real me is in union with Jesus. And that's not the real me. I did it. But he didn't say, "That's who you really are, Chuck. You are what you are." And I've heard Christians say that. It just is what it is. I just am what I am. That's not true. Christ is your life. That's a lie. And the enemy will steal your hope of ever getting free experientially if you come to believe that what you just did that was sinful represents the real you, the true you. If you believe that the fallen, false self is who you actually still are, then the enemy's got you. You're going to be like Paul, sold, I am carnal, sold into bondage to sin. I love it. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in my inner man. That's the real person. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Then this classic statement in Romans chapter 7. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And you probably heard me share this as part of my testimony. When I first surrendered my life to Christ when I was 23, Romans 7, I used to read Romans 7 over and over again because I would read it and go, yeah, that's me. That's me. The things that I don't want to do, I end up doing. The things that I do, I don't want to do. My Christian life was kind of like I would promise God that I wouldn't do certain things or say certain things or whatever. And then I would end up doing it. And when I promised, I meant it. And I usually promised in light of the fact that I'd blown it. And then I was begging God not to kill me, because I figured that's what a holy God would do. Like he had this billy club in his hand. And so I told the Lord, and then I would beg him. I think I talked about this on the conference. And I would, when I really felt like I had convinced him that I was really sincere this time, then I felt better. Like he wasn't going to kill me because he really knew that I meant it this time. But I actually thought I meant it last time. And so then I would do really well for about a week or two and blow it again. And then I had to convince him even more. I'd make promises to him. God, I'll pray more. I'll read more scripture. I'll memorize more scripture. I'll do whatever, offering sacrifices to God. And then once I convinced him again, I was convinced that he was convinced, and I really mean it more this time than I did the last 17 times, that then I was off the hook again. And I did really well, because guilt will motivate you, but not for very long. And so I would read this chapter, and I would read it and go, okay, Paul's building up to the answer. He's got to be, right? I would read what other people had to say about it. And so I would read it. Oh, then I'd come to that place. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And I thought, what? And then he would go on, and then he would say, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I thought he was signing off. Like, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Signing off now. I thought, what? It's like reading the novel, and then get to the end, and he goes, well, just the way it was. And he never gave you the solution, never told you what happened. Or the continued thing. I hate the continued thing. Continue to next week or whatever. I thought, well, I could just wait to watch the next week one, because I want to know what happened in this mystery. And I would read that again and again. And then one day, I came to a point. I was, again, in my sister's basement where I was living. And I came to this place, and it jumped off the page. But Paul didn't say what, because that's what I was looking for, was a what. Give me a formula. Like, there's got to be a 1-2-3 thing that you do. Because a lot of Christians, if not most Christians, live like that. Give me a formula. Give me some prayer to memorize. Give me something. And he said, but I saw it. He said, who? I thought, wow, what? Victory isn't a what, isn't some formula, isn't me coming down front, somebody laying hands on me. It's not even going through enough deliverance and stuff. Deliverance can be helpful, but not if you don't understand the who and you still think it's a what. If I just have that experience. Or you read somebody's book. I would read somebody's book, like David Brainerd, and he would pray for 15 hours a day, and I'd think, oh my God, I don't think I can pray for 15 hours a day. But it felt like that. I think I told the story last week too, that we were going to a Methodist church. This is where my sister and brother-in-law went, and the pastor was a nice guy. He knew the Lord, but I was a broken soul. He didn't know how to help me because I was so sick. And one night, there were these two people, this guy and his wife, who had this mission and in Birmingham helping battered women, and they just were filled with joy. They knew more scripture than anybody I've ever heard, and they talked about that they had at one time gone to Southeastern Bible College together in Birmingham. I thought, there you go. That's the what. Because if I could go and do what they did, I'll end up like they are. And I won't be mentally ill anymore, and I'll be really happy, and things will be really great. And, of course, that didn't help at all. But it was in the context of going to Bible college and taking 17 hours of the first semester and still working for a landscaper that all that it did was make everything worse. I was under more pressure and stress than ever. And I saw that night, that he said who, not what. And then I realized that he gave the answer in the first part of verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I saw it, that it's a person, that it's Jesus is the who to the wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death. And then when he got down in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I thought, wow, I never knew that, because I felt condemned all the time. My whole Christian life was based on condemnation. And then springing forth from condemnation, trying to do better because I felt so condemned. And I thought, well, how am I ever going to get any better if you're not going to be condemned anymore? That's the way this thing works. That's the way so many preachers work. Condemn people into change and transformation. Make them feel guilty enough that they'll finally get straightened out. And then he goes on and says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now, notice he doesn't say the law of the Spirit of life that's in you has set you free. The law of the Spirit of life is in Christ Jesus. And because Christ is in me, because I'm in union with him, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free. So Paul's in Romans 7 is like going, oh, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? And he answers the question, oh, I've already been set free. I just got to walk it out. Because there's a law, there's this law of sin and death, though it's still in my members. You know, the story of Romans 6 and 7, 8 is, there's a law of sin and death that was in my members, and far as a Christian, I had no other operating system from which to operate. I was a slave to that sin, to the reign of sin, to the law. It's like a law, like the law of gravity. You jump up, you're coming down. So it's a law of sin and death, like it controls. It's going to happen again and again, every time. Because he says, well, you know, like before I was a Christian, I did good things sometimes. And you walked away feeling really good about it too, which is what? Pride. I mean, there's no escaping it. It's a law of sin and death. But when I became a Christian and I became in union with Christ, there's a higher law living in me. And it's the very life of Christ. It's the law of the Spirit of life that's in Christ that has set me free from the law of sin and death. It's still in my members, but Jesus is the antidote. He's the antivirus. I'm a new creation. At the heart of who I am now, I don't want to sin. When I was lost, I did want to, but now that I'm a Christian, I don't want to. That's the new heart, but there's also a new power, and that's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It's kind of like if the only way to be set free, and I know it's not a perfect analogy, but if you get in an airplane, there's a law of aerodynamics that sets you free from jumping up and coming down. Now, if you jumped up and down the plane, of course, you'll come down the plane, but you're not going to go to the ground. So the law of aerodynamics set you free. And no matter how much you jump up and down to try to make the plane fly, it doesn't help any. You can beg the plane to stay in the air. You can be anxious about the thing staying in the air, which happens sometimes. It's either going to stay in the air or it's not. And all that we can do is rest in the plane and let the law of aerodynamics set us free from the law of gravity. That's Christ. He is the balm of Gilead. He is the physician, the great physician. And that great physician, is he a physical healer? Yes. But first and foremost, he's a healer of sin's control in our life. So, this is the scripture I read today earlier. And this might be, it'll be about right time. I thought I was going to give a false prophecy. It might be a short word, but it'll be about the right time. This is chapter 9 of Matthew. Matthew chapter 9. It says in verse 1 that getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And there was a man they were bringing to him, a paralytic, who was lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven. Isn't it interesting that Jesus saw their faith? How could he see their faith? Because faith looks like something. It sounds like something. In other words, if I find a situation going on in my life, and that's a good thing on top of the conference last week about God being sovereign. And you go, well, so what does faith look like? It looks like me saying Jesus reigns and he knows exactly what he's doing and I trust him with this. That's something that Jesus can see. But if I go, oh gosh, I don't know what's going to happen. How's this going to all work out? I'm not really sure, but I'll trust him. But I'm not sure what's going to happen. That's not, faith looks like something. Love looks like something. But when Jesus brought the paralytic in, the paralytic didn't need his sins forgiven. Did he? He needed to be healed. But Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. So the biggest issue here is sin. He says, your sins are forgiven, put away. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? For what is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? There's so much stuff there. But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, rise, take up your bed, and go home. And he arose and went to his home. Again, one of the things, and we've said this in the past, one of the things Jesus is saying here, it's a bigger miracle for a person's sins to be forgiven than it's to be physically healed. So why is it so much harder to believe for their healing than it is to lead somebody to Christ or sins be forgiven? That's the enemy deceiving us. And when the multitude saw this, they were filled with awe and glorified God who had given such authority to men. And as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew, this notorious sinner because he's a tax collector, sitting in his tax office. And he said to him, follow me. He arose and followed him. And it happened as he was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax gatherers and prostitutes came and joined Jesus and his disciples at the table. I mean, what a Bible study group. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, why does your teacher eat with the tax gatherers and sinners? And when he heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are ill. But go and learn what this means. Now, all that I've been through, all up to this point, so we could have done this like in 5 minutes, but it was more fun doing it the other way. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners. Again, Jesus' emphasis is on sin here. Now, most of the time when people translate this or teach about this verse and what Jesus is saying in verse 13, they think Jesus is saying, look, guys, you should have compassion. You know, the guy got healed. This tax gatherer, they're all around and they're, you know, I'm changing their lives. And so sacrifice isn't the big issue. It should be about compassion. You should have compassion. But that's not what he's saying here. Because you see, they're upset because Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. That sounds blasphemous. And then they're upset that he calls one of the tax gatherers to be one of his followers. And then a bunch of other tax gatherers who are friends, they're hanging out with him at dinner and prostitutes. Because you got people like Mary Magdalene, who's now hanging out, and Matthew's hanging out. And so, and they're, I'm sure they're saying, they're telling the story like Robin's telling the story. She told me today, everybody she knows, she's sending her story to. I said, well, that's what we talked about 2 weeks ago. We're people of the story. And so they have this gathering of people who, what? Why are they hanging out? I mean, if you're a prostitute and you don't want to stop and don't want to get healed of all the guilt and shame, you don't go hang out with this guy. If you're a tax gatherer, And you don't care that you're a miserable soul who's cheating people on the behalf of the Romans, you're going to hang out with this guy. They see something different about Mary Magdalene. They see something different in the eyes and the attitude and the face of Matthew. And they're hanging out going, I want what this guy's got. I want what this lady's got. They were admitting their need. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health or the wholeness of my daughter, or the daughter of my people, why has not been restored? Jesus is saying, I don't need people to try to earn their way. I don't heal people because, or forgive people because they deserve it. I do that because they need it, because I deal with people on the basis of compassion. I didn't ask Matthew to get your act together and quit being a tax gatherer. I didn't ask Mary Magdalene, stop being a prostitute and I'll change your life. I changed your life so you could stop being a prostitute. I changed your life so you stop being a tax gatherer. I changed your life so that you're not a paralytic anymore. And so what Jesus is saying is the way he deals with sin, with human brokenness, is based on compassion. He's the balm of Gilead. He's the great physician. It's not based on sacrifice and what we do, what we earn. And what I saw, the language the Lord used with me, he said, Chuck, I conquered the reign of sin that happened 2,000 years ago. And I work out that victory one step at a time. I manifest that victory one moment at a time, one temptation at a time. I enforce that victory in your life one moment at a time. The enemy's a thief, and a thief can only steal what somebody else already has. If you're a thief and you've come to steal, to kill, you can't kill unless they have life. You can't destroy something that isn't there. You can't steal something if somebody doesn't have it. So the very fact that he says he's the thief in relationship to you means you've already got something. You're not trying to get something. You got something. Jesus conquered the reign of sin. He was the balm of Gilead for us 2,000 years ago. When Paul said, "Who shall deliver me?" Jesus did. Thanks be to God, Christ did. He accomplished it at the cross. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set me free from the law of sin and death. But step by step, temptation by temptation, he enforces that victory that he's already won. And he does it on the basis of compassion. In other words, when you get tempted, Jesus delivers you in that temptation from compassion. It's like he says, "Chuck, I want to have compassion on you right now." And it's not some legal thing. It's not some weird thing. It's not something I've earned. He just wants you to receive his compassion. The compassion that is the balm of Gilead in the moment. Thanks be to God who's always giving us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, that's what it says. Thanks be to God who's giving, that's a gift, who's always giving us victory, the victory through who? A person, not some formula, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And all he's doing is asking you to let him have compassion on you. He said, "You need to learn this. I don't deal with people based on what they sacrifice. I deal with people based on compassion." And the word compassion in the New Testament, the word compassion in the Old Testament means to spare somebody from something. But the word compassion in the New Testament means deep in your bowels. So when Jesus shows compassion in a person who needs healing, he's just saying, deep down in the very bowels of my being, I want you to be blessed. And it's not based on sacrifice. It's on compassion. Deep down in my bowels, I want to spare you from this moment from what sin does to you. I want to give you my compassion. In other words, the victory is a compassion victory. It's like, you want to just have compassion on me, like deep down in your bowels? You want to spare me? And it's just out of your compassion? And so all I got to do is say, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your compassion here in this moment, for your victory in this moment. So you say, yeah, but you understand, Bishop, this area of sin, attitude, whatever it is, I just keep doing it over and over again. So I know Jesus is sick of it, sick of me, I'm sick of me. The deeper the struggle, the more compassion he has. You can't get more broken physically than being a paralytic all your life. You can't even get yourself in front of Jesus. He had friends that carried him there. You can't get more rotten to the core in the eyes of a Jew than a tax gatherer who's working for the Romans and stealing from his own people. Or a prostitute, or having a dinner with a bunch of prostitutes and tax gatherers. All that Jesus ever wants is for us to acknowledge our need. And the needier you are, the more compassion he has. He doesn't just heal headaches, he heals the paralytics. He doesn't just have compassion on the person who blew it for the first time in 5 years, who's blown it every day for 5 years. He's, listen, we're going to get this. My compassion is going to overwhelm you, overcome you, going to transform you. That's the miracle of the gospel. That's the miracle of grace. You know, probably most of you have memorized Ephesians 2, 8. This is sort of a neat little thing I learned years ago. It's a grammatical thing, but grammar is important. The Bible was written with grammar, right? So this really familiar scripture, I've shared this 1,000 times over that, sharing the gospel with people. Verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not a result of works or sacrifice, that no one should boast, for his workmanship." Now hear that verse again. Now this is not in the context of talking to lost people, if you remember this context. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, that's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, it's not a result of works, that no one should boast." The words, "by grace you're saved through faith," remember in Colossians 2, 6, "Just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him." So the same way you got, quote, saved is the same way you walk every step of the way. You got saved by receiving his compassion. He's not a result of your works. He offers it to you as a free gift. That's compassion. And this is written in the perfect tense. And the perfect tense means completed action in the past with continual present tense results. The way it starts is the way it continues, and it's the way it ends, by grace through faith. By grace through faith. You began by grace, compassion, through faith. What does faith do? Just receives. Just as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Just receiving by faith. What he offers is a gift, his compassion. Deep down in his bowels, he wants to spare you. He wants to rescue you from this. And that's the way the whole Christian life works. And that just ministered to me so much this morning, how simple and how pure this is when God says, "Look, I want you to understand what this means. It's not about sacrifice. It's about compassion. I delight in compassion." What? yeah, but Lord, I blew that again. I did that again. He said, I delight in compassion because only my grace can spare you in this moment from it happening again and change you. You'll get used to victory. And victory is this walking in this experiential favor of God is so much better than the other. I mean, you get to like Paul and you go like, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who wants to keep living like that? But you can't get out of that through sacrifice, only by receiving compassion. Okay? 701. That's pretty good. Well, I hope that ministered to you. It did to me. So I'm just giving away something to you, some love language from Jesus for me this morning that could be some love language for you too. All right. Well, Lord, thank you for your word. I pray that it would bear fruit, that you would have said something a new way that kind of opened eyes even bigger, that makes it so simple. Lord, you delight in having compassion on us, not just in forgiving us when we've blown it again, but the compassion that spares us in the moment by you being our victory in that moment, reinforcing your victory as a free gift. All we have to do is receive it. Thank you for it before we ever even see it. We bless you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.